Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you've given us. Of course, we're thankful for every day that you bless us with life. We're thankful for all the blessings and the provisions that you make for us every day. We pray that we'll not take any of them for granted. We're thankful for each Lord's Day that we're able to experience. We pray that we'll take advantage of all of them, particularly on this day, that our minds will be focused on your word and on serving you, giving you honor and praise. We know that you deserve that. We are aware that you are our creator, our maker, and we're just in awe of your great strength and power and might. We know that we can't completely understand the depth of it, but we pray that we'll always give you the respect that you deserve. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those who might still be on their way here this morning, that you will keep your arm protection around them. We pray for all of our sick and all of our shut-in. We know that you hear our petitions and answer our prayers as it is your will. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to bless us as a local church. Help us to do the things that are necessary to be sound and faithful to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, and do the things that will help us to grow. We pray that on an individual basis that we'll study your word and make application of it, that we'll grow stronger and stronger, and in that way be a stronger local church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with faithful churches throughout this land. We pray that they continue to stand for the truth, and we pray that you'll bless the elders that oversee various congregations, and you'll help them in the work that they do. We're thankful for the good men that we have who serve in that capacity, and for men everywhere who serve as elders. We know the sacrifice that goes into that, the hardness and strain that sometimes is involved, and we pray that you'll give them strength, give them patience, give them understanding as they do the work of overseers. We pray that you'll be with us in this class this morning as we continue our study of the book of Luke and learn from our Lord Jesus, and as always, that we'll apply it to our lives. Be with all of the teachers and all of the students in each class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 6, where we are. And we've come down, let's see, verse 41. We left off at verse 40, if I'm not mistaken. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So we talked about that. And, of course, that is really the core of Christianity, being like Christ. We're not above Christ. Instead, we ought to be like Christ in every way that we can. He was a servant. And since he was a servant, we know that's not above us. We ought to be servants as well. He was willing to forgive. That shouldn't be above us. We should be willing to forgive. And, of course, the list goes on. And so we need to understand that we are to be as much like Christ as we can. Then at verse 41, he gets back into this business of judging, really. It is connected. If you go over to Matthew chapter 7, you find that these teachings are right next to each other in one flow. But they're separated a little bit here, but it's the same teaching with regard to judgment, and it teaches us what kind of judgment really that Jesus is condemning in this passage. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And so different translations use different terms, log, beam, but you get that picture of a log sticking out of someone's eye. And, it's a ridiculous picture that comes into your mind. No one's really going to walk around with a big stick in their eye. But it's an exaggeration because it's such a popular thing for man to do. We begin to look at other people and we see their tiny flaws or faults. And yet we may have some huge fault in our lives, and for some reason, somehow, we just ignore that. It doesn't dawn on us that we have a problem. Instead, we're actually trying to fix the problem that other people have that's really not that bad. And so when you think of a log compared to a splinter, or again, it just depends on what translation you have. The idea here, a log is like a beam that would hold up rafters, that sort of thing, compared to sawdust. And so we understand that the teaching, of course, is we just have to learn to make sure we're examining ourselves, make sure that we don't have any sin in our life before we're going out trying to correct other people in their lives. There's nothing wrong with helping other people and help them to be righteous, but we can't do that if we're living an unrighteous life. But so many times we say, yeah, well, I understand that, and I know that, but then we turn around and we do the very thing that he's talking about, simply because it's very easy to ignore our own faults. And we've all done that. We've all been guilty of that at times. And so we have to just make sure that that's not the general rule in our life, that we're going around doing that, that we're not judgmental, and that we don't have a kind of censor mentality, that we're just looking around at other people trying to find their faults, and every little thing they do we magnify while we ignore our own sin. That's the hypocritical judgment that he is dealing with. And so... He continues that thought. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eyes? So it just gets more ridiculous. Now you have a fellow not just walking around with a big beam sticking out of his eye, but he sees that little speck. And while that beam is lodged in his eye, he wants to reach out and help you take the speck out of your eye. And it just shows the hypocrisy and the self-denial, really, and the self-deception that sometimes we are guilty of. And I've often said it's deceiving ourselves. You are the easiest person for you to deceive. And we can all deceive ourselves very easily. And so we want to be very careful. That's why good, honest self-examination without blinders on is very important. So we see exactly where we are spiritually. And so, but he goes on, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. And so finally we come across the word hypocrite, which is what this judgment is all about. So remember, there's different ways that we shouldn't judge, but what he's dealing with specifically is hypocritical judgment. And that comes whenever you're ignoring your own sin and telling other people how to live, and you're not even living right. So let's make sure we're not guilty of that. Then he goes on into, again, it's still dealing somewhat with judgment, but a familiar teaching again from Matthew chapter 7 this time. But he says, verse 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. And we find that that's a good rule. We understand that that's true. A tree that is bearing bad fruit is what kind of tree? It's a bad tree. But I love that tree. I planted that 3 years ago and it grew. No, I think that's a good tree. Is it a good tree? No, it's bearing bad fruit. It's a bad tree. And so a good tree is going to bear good fruit. I can have a tree that's bearing wonderful fruit, and you come and look at it and say, you know, that tree's kind of ugly. That's a bad tree. No, it's not. I don't care what you think. It's giving me good fruit. That's a good tree. And so we understand that from a practical standpoint, don't we? And this is very practical. In your life, if you're bearing bad fruit, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself or what other people think about you. If your fruit's bad, then you're a bad tree. And so we have to make sure that our fruit is what it should be. Now, That's true just in general, just with all of our works and all of our actions. But what he's dealing with specifically here is with our words. So we have another good teaching with regard to our tongue. And because how we speak and what we say reflects the kind of heart we have always. And so we have to realize that. So he goes on then, and talking about that, he says, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Excuse me. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes placed from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. Now, this tells us what he's really getting at. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so again, while this is applicable to really all our actions and every walk of life, we have to apply it here to our words and what comes out of our mouth. So remember the tree? Again, you understand a bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. If it's bad fruit, it's a bad tree. No way around that. What if your mouth is bad? What if you're speaking, what if you're gossiping all the time? What if you're speaking cruelly to other people? What does that say about the condition of your heart? Right. And so you have to be very careful and about your words and how you utter things, how you say it and what you say, all very important. And so we can't go around just talking any way we want to and think, yeah, but you know, I'm a pretty good person. And you know, good is relative in all of this. When we start talking about good and whatnot, we're talking about God's standard, how we're pleasing to him. And that's the ultimate measure of goodness. Are you in a right relationship with God? Are you doing what is pleasing to him? And if you misuse the tongue, you're not pleasing to God. And that's just the way it is. Why? Because you're bearing bad fruit. You're a bad tree. And so let's be careful about that. And you can turn over to Matthew chapter 7, and he elaborates on that teaching there. It goes a little bit deeper with regard to that. But we just have to be careful about our words. That's always good teaching. James chapter 3, of course, is a wonderful passage. Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Many other passages that warn us. The Bible is filled with warnings about how we use our tongue. One of the most powerful passages in with the tongue comes from the book of Proverbs. The wise man tells us that life and death is in the tongue. And that's pretty serious, isn't it? And it's a proverb. And so, but we could make application of that. Not that the tongue can literally kill, but it can destroy lives, can it? Like just a few unwise words can ruin another person. And so we have to be careful about that. And then we have to understand the goodness of the tongue as well. Just a few positive words, reinforcing words that spoken to someone can really help them. And so let's understand the power of the tongue and be careful how we use it. All right, then he get at verse 46, we have more. A familiar teaching. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? And there's the familiar word, kurios, for Lord, supreme authority. Why do you call Jesus Lord and then not do what he says? And so we understand the importance of obeying God, obeying Jesus. He's the Lord. If we're going to be right with God, we have to obey him. And it just doesn't make any sense at all to call him Lord. Like, just don't call him Lord if you're not going to do what he says. Because that in itself is hypocritical and just illogical. So everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And of course, he's dealing with the fact that it was built. It was well built because it was built on a solid foundation, on a rock. And so that is significant. It really doesn't matter what kind of material you use to build a house. It could be grade A material, but if you build it on the wrong foundation, it's not going to stand. And that's the point he's getting at. He goes on to say, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so again, Jesus kind of closed the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 with this teaching. But you have to build your house, the house of your life, on a solid foundation. And that foundation is Christ, of course, but more than that, it's obedience to Christ. You have to obey. And we have to understand that. It was interesting as I was looking at different writings on this, a few commentaries. We are overwhelmed with in the religious world with the idea of grace and faith and that sort of thing. And just there's an overemphasis. This is hard to believe, but there's an overemphasis on the grace of God. And that's not me trying to belittle grace. I mean, grace is of the utmost importance, and we're not going to heaven, none of us, without the grace of God. Everything we are, it is because of the grace of God. You think of all that God's grace provided. He provided a lamb, of course, a sacrifice that we desperately needed. We couldn't go to heaven without that lamb shedding his blood, that lamb being Jesus, of course. The blood of Christ is a part of God's grace. The resurrection of Christ, so that he could prevail, the church could prevail and be established, wouldn't have been possible. There would be no justification. Remember, Paul said Jesus was raised for our justification. That's all the grace of God. The very fact that he's revealed his plan to us and has told us what we need to do to be saved, that's grace. That's God's grace. That's why sometimes the word grace and gospel, at least in one place, Titus chapter 2, is used basically interchangeably. And so we understand grace is of the utmost importance. We're saved by grace through faith. There's no doubt about that. But whenever you have a doctrine that gets to the point where it's denying the importance of doing, of living by the word of God, then that's an abuse of the doctrine of grace. And that's emphasizing grace. Maybe saying too much is wrong. Maybe just representation of grace is what it is. And I give you an example of that. Here's a fella on this whole context. It's from a commentary, and I apologize, I don't know which one. But it says, in this story of the house built upon a rock, that rock is not the rock of rules. Now, I say that because in the previous section, or I read that, because in the previous section, we just heard, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Do the things that I say. And so in this particular commentary, he had to, whenever, all of these grace people who are just faith only, any place in the Bible that talks about our responsibility to obey and the importance of it, they're uncomfortable with that. And so he had to go on a large section of teaching about rules. And basically he said that he talked about different rules and how you can be guilty of man-made rules. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, we have to be careful about that. Since there are rules that God has given us to govern our living, we do have to be careful about man-made rules. And we just go by the rules that God has set forth, not our own opinion or anything like that. And so that's important. And he talks a little bit about that. But then he concluded by saying, as for me, I've concluded that there are no rules except the rule of love. He said the law of love. And that is generally the path that people who emphasize grace, 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 and we're saved by faith only, and there's nothing for man to do, that's generally the path they go down. If there's a law, that law is simply the law of love. And that covers everything. And so he went and talked about that. So he gets to this section where now Jesus is talking about building your house on a rock. And that rock being obedience, doing the things that, who's the one that builds a house on a rock? The one that does the things that he says. That's called obedience, isn't it? We might call that rule keeping. You have to keep the rules that Jesus has set forth. And he recognizes that. And so it's because of all of that that he starts this in the way he does. In this story of the house built upon a rock, that rock is not the rock of rules. The house is built upon the giver of life, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The house built on the sand is as costly as the house built on the rock. But one stands and the other does not. When we build our lives on rules that justify ourselves and exclude others, we are building on something insubstantial. Watchman Nee tells us, whoever that is, about a new convert who came in deep distress to see him. And this is what this new convert said. He said, "No matter how much I pray," said the man, "no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord." Now, all of this is, when you hear that kind of stuff, and he's going to comment on that, but there's no reason to justify that sort of thing. Like, if you came to me and said, I'm trying, I just can't be faithful, you're not going to get a positive response. I'm not going to try to make you feel good with regard to that, because I'm not going to just be cruel or anything, but I'll try to word things correctly. But the fact of the matter is, if you ever reach a point where you say, "I can't be faithful," you're just not being honest with yourself. Can we be faithful to the Lord? Of course we can. Of course we can. But faith only one thing. Well, now you're saying, you're just legalistic. Now you think we have to keep a bunch of rules. That's right. We do have to keep a bunch of rules. But I want you to notice something that he says here, how he changes this a little bit. So here's a fella coming to him. "I'm praying, I'm trying, but I just can't be faithful. I can't seem to be faithful." All right, trying to pick it up here where I left off. He says, "I think I'm losing my salvation." And he said, "Do you see this dog here? He is my dog. He is house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient. He is a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a son. He makes a mess, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He is a total mess. But who is going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog, my son, my heir. You are Jesus' Christ heir because it is for you that he died." Now listen to me. This is the kind of thing that you have to be very careful of. Even like when you jump on the internet and you go to different sites and whatnot. There's the thing. I'm going to probably be preaching on grace in the near future, because there's a fellow right now, and you've heard me make mention of him just in passing, that Greg Gwynn, when he was here, he told me about this fellow. His name is Chris Emerson, and he has a very popular podcast. And I know for a fact, don't get mad at me, but I know for a fact some of you listen to it. And he's gone off on this neo-Calvinistic grace thing, where he's emphasizing grace, 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 grace. And he continues to hold meetings in conservative congregations in Tennessee and Texas. And he has, I didn't know this, but evidently he has a huge following on his podcast. And he's very easy to listen to. And he gives illustrations like this. Like, who's going to deny that? What a wonderful illustration. Oh, I have a dog. But who do you think I love more, the dog or my son? And the son is a lot more trouble than my dog. My dog is just great and everything. But who's going to get my inheritance? And if you're just not careful, if you take your guard down because of good sounding, smooth talk and illustrations like this, well, of course, it's the son. And so you're going to get yourself, you got to be very careful. Like we have, you can get online and thousands of podcasts are on there, and many from brethren. And sometimes they get off track. And sometimes it's just a little bit. And they might be sincere and honest. And so far, what I have listened to, this fellow, Chris Emerson, he's very sincere, thinks he's going down the right path. But he's teaching error on grace, on imputed righteousness, and I don't know what else. See, the more I listen to it. But you just got to be careful about, he gives a lot of these kind of common illustrations that seem to hit life. And yeah, that's right. I see that. And then they make application of it. See, this fellow, he's just talking about his dog. And of course, my dog is not going to inherit my kingdom. My son is going to inherit. And so you are Jesus' Christ heir, because it is for you that he died. Now remember who he's talking to. Who is he talking to? Someone who has come to him and said, I've tried to be faithful. I just can't. I've been praying about it. I've been trying my hardest, but I think I'm going to lose my salvation. And basically he's saying, no, you're not. Here's a fella that he should have been told. Yeah. Yes. If you're not faithful to the Lord, you are going to lose your salvation. This is how we can help you be faithful to the Lord. Let's pray together. Let's do whatever. Let's study together and not give a smooth sounding illustration that indicates, no, you're an heir. Don't worry about it. Which is basically what he's saying to him. It's all right that you're unfaithful. It doesn't matter. You're an heir of Jesus Christ. He died. So it is with us. We are Christ's heir, not through our perfection, but by means of his grace. Now, this is how subtle false doctrine is. That last statement is absolutely true. That we're not saved by our perfection. But he's equating that perfection with this fellow saying, I'm unfaithful. There's a difference between faithfulness and perfection. I can easily say to you, and I do sometimes too, you don't have to be perfect to be saved. That's the beauty of the gospel of Christ. We can be saved in spite of our imperfection. But faithfulness just has to do with you obeying the rules that God sets forth. And when you fail to do that, you repent. And by the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, when you truly repent, he'll forgive you. It's not just to say, well, I'm trying to be faithful, but I'm not. Then so, well, that's all right. I'm an heir of Christ. I'm going to heaven. That's a misunderstanding of grace and how grace works. And you hear it all the time. And there's more than a few brethren over the years. And this seems to pop up every 10 years or so. There's a brother in Christ that will come along and all of a sudden he feels enlightened. And he wants to teach the rest of the brotherhood how we've been wrong about grace all these years. But I'm going to tell you how you ought to be. What little I read from Chris Emerson, he was given an illustration like this and setting forth some things about rules, about obeying God, and then asked the question, is this you? Are you one of these people who think you have to obey, and you have to keep this rule, and it's and I, and then he emphasizes after it, you know, you notice how many times I said I. And in our thinking over the years, it's I have to obey. I have to keep the rules. I. And he's really playing on that. And at the end, he indicates, I'm going to show you something better. I'm going to help you to start all over. And that's disturbing to me. Because you don't have to, if you have the attitude, I'm going to be like the wise man that built my house on a rock. Meaning what? You're going to do the things Jesus tells you to do. That's a solid foundation. That's your attitude. I don't need to tell you. Well, I'm going to tell, give you a better way. A more graceful way. A way with less rules. That's not helping you at all. Jesus is commending you. If you're that man building your house on a rock, you're that man who's obeyed him, keeping his rule. His rules, not perfectly because we're all sinners, but faithfully. If you're doing that, you're building a solid house on a solid foundation that when it rains and the storms of life come in, you're going to stand. Any other kind of house, any other kind of foundation is going to be blown away by the storm. And then all the fancy teaching on grace and faith and all of that is not going to change that for a minute. You have to obey God. And from Genesis to Revelation, there's not a book in the Bible that somewhere doesn't emphasize the importance of doing what God says to do. Keeping his commandments, obeying his statutes. That's the God we serve. And that's the teaching here. I want to be the man building a house upon a rock, not upon the sand. So, we have to be very careful about that. And be careful. My warning this morning is just be careful about websites and podcasts and things. And I'm not telling you not to listen to things. Just be careful. And we'll talk more about this podcast. Excellent Be Still, I think is the name of the podcast. That might ring a bell with some of you. That's the podcast. And there's some danger. You might say a whole lot of good things. But my advice to you right now is if you listen to that podcast, the first time you hear grace, go to something else. Turn somewhere else. Because it's going in the wrong direction. And so, all right. Chapter 7. Any questions about chapter 6? So, you can tell by reading all of that. It's kind of some of it is not taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Most of it was. But you can tell now why I said what I did in the very beginning, that this doesn't sound like it's just a repeat of that sermon, because it's all out of order and whatnot. But it really, at the end of the day, it's the same teaching. And so if however you view that, it won't be devastating anyway, but it seems to me that this is just a second sermon that Jesus preached dealing with some of the same subjects. But wonderful information, great teaching from our Savior. All right. If no questions, then we get into chapter 7. And my heading has Jesus Heals a Centurion Servant. And so after he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And let me say this as I just even read that. It's very interesting. We probably shouldn't pass it because what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount or what Matthew said is pretty significant there. And again, even if this is a different sermon, it's the same. It's the teachings of Christ. And this was true. This is characteristic of the teaching of Jesus throughout his ministry. Is what he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7 and at verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And so, again, you have this is the emphasis on the crowd and how they received his teaching. But they were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And that is characteristic. Jesus stood above the crowd, above all the scribes and the Pharisees, and the people, of course, they had a great deal of respect for the scribes and Pharisees because they were kind of deceived by them, really. And we know by now that the Pharisees were hypocrites, and they did a lot of teaching, but they did very little doing. And Jesus would say, "Woe unto you," over and over with regard to the Pharisees. But that's what they were used to. But now Jesus comes along, and they could tell immediately there was something different. Something much more grand than the teaching of the Pharisees when Jesus taught. He taught as one that had authority. Why? Because he's the Son of God. And every time we read any teachings of Christ, we should be astonished. Even what we're studying here this morning, we should be astonished at the teachings of Christ because he's the Son of God. And he does teach with authority because, as he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, in Matthew, as I said in the very beginning of this section in which we have this confusion of whether or not it is actually the Sermon on the Mount, you remember I said one distinction is it is true that in Matthew's 5 through 7, really, that Jesus a lot of times would say things like, you know, the elders said unto you, but now I say this unto you. And that would, without question, put in their mind, he's not speaking like, because what would the Pharisees do? They just quote the elders and then make the misapplication that the elders were making of it. Well, Jesus came along and said, that's what they said, but now I say unto you. They had never had a teacher like that. No one had ever come along and dare teach like that. And he was teaching like someone who had authority. But as a general rule, that was really the case with Jesus whenever he taught. He was the Son of God. All right. So back in chapter 7, we just have a few more minutes here. But in chapter 7, he says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. So here, obviously, we know right away, here's a man that has faith. He has just heard of Jesus being in the area. And he no doubt, he has heard of the miracles that Jesus has performed. Remember, we've already covered a few chapters where he was really busy healing people and doing all of that, performing miracles. And that spread abroad. People were hearing about that. And so, obviously, this man heard about it as well. And so, when he heard that Jesus was in the area, he sent the elders asking him to come and heal his son. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you to do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, that is faith. He says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. And we'll get into this next time, but this is very interesting and informative to us. Not only because of the story itself. Here's a man with great faith. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And the reason this is interesting is because this same thing happens in another place one of the other gospels, and it sounds a whole lot like this man actually went to Jesus and had this conversation with him. But now we're learning he didn't. He had servants do that for him. It gives us some understanding in how we interpret the gospels in certain places. And we'll kind of talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.